Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right, first of all, let me apologize for my gravelly voice and also use it as an opportunity to explain how that happened. We had an opportunity this weekend to go over and see my uncle's football team, high school football team, play for the state championship in South Carolina. And he has been at this school for 41 years and been an assistant coach there for most of that time. He's the defensive coordinator. And they have been pretty much a powerhouse kind of football team that entire time, but they have never, ever won the state championship, and they've played for it four times in the last 15 years, and this was the fourth time. Yesterday, they won 7-6. They beat a team that was 14-0 and had scored an average of 37 points a game. And one of the funnest things was to see the write-up where it said, "Reeves' defense was spectacular." I was very proud of him for that. Anyway, but as you can tell, I yelled a little bit at that game. And I'm sure that's what that made 1 point worth of difference. So anyway, we'll make it through. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this privilege of gathering as your people, as your family. And Father, as we come to look at this incredible biblical truth of adoption, Father, open our hearts and our minds to understand this truth more fully, to embrace it more enthusiastically, and to live it out more consistently. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just take a few minutes to kind of come up for air in this study and say, talk a little bit about what it is we're doing in general. We've been studying through our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession. And the purpose of this study is just to ground God's people in the truths of the Christian life. And to do that in a way that has several benefits, one of which is to do it in a way that's fairly comprehensive. Because our Confession of Faith covers all the basic truths of the Christian faith and then some. And so by going through that confession, we feel like we have covered a good comprehensive study of the truths of the Christian faith. It's easy when you're preaching a series on through a particular book or something like that, where, you know, over a period of time, you may find that you've missed something or some big doctrine has fallen through the cracks because that particular book that doesn't discuss it, or just the particular things you've chosen topically to discuss and study may leave out certain things. Well, this way we make sure we've kind of covered the bases going through it this way. Another way of doing it or reason for doing it this way in terms of studying through our confession is that it gives us a systematic understanding of the Christian faith. That is, that the Christian faith fits together. It's not just this doctrine and that doctrine and that doctrine as a bunch of isolated marbles in a bag, but they all fit together in a unified framework. They all kind of help explain each other and support each other and help us to understand them and live them out all together. And then the third purpose for doing it through our confession of faith is that this gives us a time-tested way of studying it. We're not just studying a book that somebody wrote for a Sunday school curriculum or something like that. But we're looking at something that many, many men hammered out over a lot of very serious study and then have continued to study and affirm over the last 350 years and so, or 300-something years. And so this gives us some confidence that these things have gone through the fires of study and trial and still hold up well as being a good representation of what the Scripture teaches. And that's really what we want to do, is we want to to teach what the Scriptures teach. And this is simply an avenue for doing that. Now, in the process of saying all this, let me also say that we don't expect that everybody here has heard all this stuff before. If we did, we probably wouldn't be teaching it. The point is that maybe you haven't heard some of these things before. And so don't be surprised or don't feel like you may be the only one if you hear something you don't know or you don't understand or you don't grasp the first time you've heard it. Because you're not alone in that. Many of us may have that experience. And so don't feel like you're the only one if you feel like you've heard it for the first time. Also, I would say that some things that we're talking about are absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. To deny them would be to deny the Christian faith. But there are other things that we're studying that are not so absolutely central to the Christian faith. Christians have disagreed on these particular issues over the centuries, and we have certain convictions as a church about those things. And yet that doesn't mean that every single person here must hold exactly to every one of those convictions in order to have fellowship with us as a church. That's simply not the case. In some of these secondary matters, we can find fellowship and we can enjoy the teaching and the ministry of this church together, even if maybe the first time you've heard this, it doesn't really sit well with you, or maybe even after a period of time and you've studied it and you come to different convictions. If it's not one of those fundamental issues of the Christian faith, then we still have fellowship together in the gospel. So I just wanted to kind of paint that picture, maybe put that in a framework before we get into the specifics of what we're studying today. So now let me kind of narrow the focus a little bit. What we've been talking about for the last several weeks is really about the Christian life, or how it is that a person is saved and what exactly that means. What is it that it means to be saved and why? One of the first things that we learned in our study is that we learned that we are fallen in Adam. And by being fallen in Adam, that means we are both guilty because of our identification with him, and we are corrupted because of our identification with him. And far from repudiating what our father Adam has done, we've embraced it fully. In our own lives, we have added to our own corruption and our own guilt and everything that we've done up until the point of becoming a Christian. Not that that suddenly stops, but that process is changed at that point. Second of all, we learned that we don't naturally respond positively to the gospel. That it takes an almighty work of God to get our ears and our hearts to respond to the gospel. God must call us with an effectual call, with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. That's what's required. Scripture teaches that God must call us with an effectual call. And then we lay hold of Christ by faith so that our sins are accounted to Christ, and his righteousness, his perfect obedience, is accounted to us. And this is what we talked about last time when we talked about justification. Justification is about our sins being accounted to Christ so that he bears the penalty that we deserve. And by his obedience, his obedience is accounted to us so that when God looks at us, he looks at us as those who have obeyed his law perfectly. And so we have this combination thing in justification, and it is grasped. It is the channel is by God's appointment is by faith. Not that faith earns justification, but simply that is the instrument through which God grants justification is through faith. Now, what we also want to learn today is that God doesn't leave us there. There's more. There is more to salvation. There is more to the Christian life than simply being justified. He also establishes a new relationship with us. He adopts us as children into his family. Okay? He adopts us as children into his family. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is what the Bible says about adoption. So before I get into the specifics, we've kind of tried to point you to some books and references on various subjects. So I want to give you two references. One of them is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you've never read this one, drop everything, run out, get it, and read it. This is a very, very good book. And not only is it a very good book in general, but the chapter on adoption, it's called Sons of God, is worth the price of the book by itself. And so I highly recommend this, even though the book, the entire book is not about adoption. There's one chapter in here about adoption that's worth reading the whole book just to get to that chapter. So I have been influenced heavily by J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, in that particular area. One of the things that he says, and I didn't realize that it was quite this way, but apparently there's been a real lack of writing and exposition on the doctrine of adoption since the Reformation and before the Reformation. And he points out that there's been almost nothing written on it, at least at a book-length level. Since he wrote this, though, I'm happy to say that there have been some other things written on this. And one good book by a trusted author is called Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson. And this looks like just the ticket for someone that would want to just study through the doctrine of adoption. So I want to mention those two before we get into studying this ourselves. So, as we begin, I want you to recognize that Scripture teaches that the highest privilege of salvation is to be brought into God's family, to be given this new relationship with God with all the blessings, the glory, and the joy of that relationship. And so I want to just point you to a few passages. If you would turn with me to John chapter 1. This is just to kind of get us warmed up on the doctrine of adoption. Look at some passages that teach this. John chapter 1. And if you would, read along with me as I read, or follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 11. This is speaking of Jesus. It says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see here that in the beginning of the book of John, which just is describing the ministry of the Word made flesh, the key thing that's highlighted here is the fact that God's people would become His children, would become children of God and blessed and honored with that relationship. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm going to read a couple more passages that I won't ask you to turn to. But 1 John 3:1 says, See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So we're not just called children of God, we are children of God. And it's an incredible privilege. It should just have our jaws hanging on the floor that God would call us His own children. What kind of love is manifested by that God would call us His own children? And then Romans 8:15 says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So these are just a few passages that talk about the idea of adoption in different ways. Now, before I go any further, let me just raise a question. What about those of us who have little or no experience of an earthly father? Or maybe you've had an experience of a distant father, or maybe an abusive father. There have been people who said this doctrine is not relevant to people today because so many of us come from broken families and difficult family situations where you wouldn't want to use your father as a model for God's fatherhood, because this actually would just turn people off of Christianity, because they would say, if God's like that, I don't want anything to do with this. Well, let me address that a little bit. First of all, let me say that I have some level of experience with that myself. I didn't come from a broken home, but my father died when I was 8 years old. And I certainly have some memories of him. Most of them are good. But I missed out on a lot of what a father can contribute to a son's life and a son's maturity. And probably some of you are going, now that explains a lot about Stan. But especially during my teen years, I certainly missed the influence of my father during those times. Is it possible for us to grasp the concept of God as a father and to appreciate this teaching, even if we haven't experienced this on an earthly level? When obviously Scripture draws an analogy there that we're supposed to kind of learn from and respond to. Well, I would say yes, for a number of reasons. We can learn, and we must learn this, regardless of our experience with our earthly fathers. First of all, because we can learn from negative examples as well as positive examples. Now, there's probably not a parent in this room who hasn't at some time thought, I'm not going to do this such and such that my parents did. Right? Now, even if they're good parents, you probably have at least a few opinions about something that you're going to do differently from what they did. And it's because you can learn from a negative example in that way. And then, of course, the hand-wringing part of it is, what is it that our children are concluding that they're going to say, I'm not going to do it the way my parents did? But at any rate, we can learn from negative examples as well as positive examples. Also, none of us has a perfect father like God. No matter how good your earthly father is or was, you still have to learn something better than that in order to learn about God as a father. God still expects us to understand that concept regardless of our experience of an earthly father. I also think that there's another reason, and that is because we're made to respond to fathering, our desires for fathering will help us to understand what God is like as a heavenly father. We're made to respond to fathering as to an earthly father, but I think we're also made to respond, especially as believers, to a heavenly father. And so that in itself will help us to respond rightly to how God reveals himself. And then finally, and probably the most important thing, is that God doesn't leave us to guess what a good father is like. He doesn't just say, I'm a father like your father. But he actually reveals to us what it is that makes a father a good father, and particularly what makes him a good heavenly father. Let me mention four things, this is a great advantage to us because we've been reading through the book of John in our morning worship, and it's just full of descriptions of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so we can learn a lot from those descriptions. So if we look at the relationship between the Father and the Son, then we can learn something about what God is like as a heavenly Father and how we should relate to Him. So the first thing we can learn is about God's authority, fatherly authority. John chapter 6, verse 38 says, For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's what Jesus said about the Father. He submitted to the Father's authority. He recognized the Father's authority. Second of all, we can learn about the Father's affection. The Father's affection or love. John 5:20 says, For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. So we see affection there. The third thing we see is fellowship. John chapter 8, verse 29 says, And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So a good Father, and our Heavenly Father, is one who wants to be with us. He doesn't leave us alone. He is with us. He enjoys our company. He wants to be near us. And then the fourth thing is honor. John 5:22 says that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So a father wants to pass along honor that is due to him, but also to share that with his son. And so these are some things, and there are probably many others that we could glean as we study the book of John in terms of the relationship between the Father and the Son, to learn about God, what a perfect heavenly Father is like. So at this point, let me go ahead and read what our confession says about adoption. This is one of those rare chapters that I can get by with reading the whole thing without killing you with just a long, long reading, because there's only one chapter. I mean, only one paragraph in the chapter. So let me read the whole paragraph to you, because there's a lot of rich content in it, in this. And if I don't get anything else right, if I read this, I think I'll have it pretty good. Have covered it well. So it says, God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit His name, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So before we go on any further, I want to talk a little bit about the relationship between justification and adoption. Have you ever wondered why it is that you should pray to ask for forgiveness if you've already been justified? If I've been justified and I've been declared not guilty and I have Christ's righteousness, why would I need to ask for forgiveness? If all my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, why should I be asking for that? Is that somehow a denial of my justification? Well, I think that if we look at this little chart here, it might help us to understand the relationship between these two. So what I did was broke it down into the particular blessing, which is justification and adoption. I want to look at God's role and our status as unsaved people and then our status as saved people. So first of all, the key thing here is that in justification, God is acting in the role of a judge, not a father. This is about a judge who has been offended, one that you've broken his law, and by his own justice, you are liable to punishment. Okay? Then, so our unsaved status for justification is that we are guilty. We are subject to punishment. We deserve it. Our saved status is, in using this kind of analogy of a judge in the world, is that you're an upstanding citizen. Okay, now I didn't just say here not guilty, because I want to say more than that. Not guilty means you didn't do anything. But an upstanding citizen is someone who's not only not guilty, but is also obedient to the law, known to be obedient to the law. So that's why I use this term, upstanding citizen, to contrast. It's more than just being not guilty, but you're an upstanding citizen. Okay. On this column here, adoption is about God as a father, not God as a judge. It's about a relationship that's being established. And so our unsaved status before God with respect to adoption is that we're strangers. Then our saved status is that we become a child of God. Okay? So I hope that helps you grasp things a little bit. And you see, when I talked about adoption being the highest privilege, justification is the foundation of this, and yet adoption goes beyond that. God could have stopped here. One time I got a traffic ticket. And, more than one time, but one time in particular that I'm going to tell you about, I got a traffic ticket, and I really didn't think that I deserved it. And so I went to the court, and it just so happened, I guess God was being extremely gracious to me, but the officer who had written the ticket didn't show up. And so I didn't really have to, I was prepared with my legal brief and all this stuff, a really good argument and all that, but the officer didn't show up, and if the officer didn't show up to affirm that you did it, then they immediately dismissed it. Okay? Well, when that happened, I didn't pass from being guilty to being an upstanding citizen necessarily. That's stretching it a little bit, but the idea is I walked out, I didn't have to pay the ticket anymore. So at least in that sense, I was no longer considered guilty, and I was, for the most part, a law-abiding citizen at that point, or considered that way by the law. But, you know what? After that, the judge and I weren't buddies. I never saw that judge again. I don't know that judge. We don't keep up. I don't send her Christmas cards. Okay? She doesn't send me any either. And that's okay. But you know, I didn't deserve anything more than that. But it could be that God could have chosen to do that too. He could have just left it there. He could have justified us, taken away our guilt, given us His righteousness, and then just said, okay, we're done. But He went beyond that. We could still be strangers, and God would be perfectly just and incredibly merciful. But He went beyond that to establish a relationship with His children. J.I. Packer says, "We do not fully feel the wonder of the passage from death to life which takes place in the new birth till we see it as a transition, not simply out of condemnation into acceptance, but out of bondage and destitution into the safety, certainty, and enjoyment of the family of God." Do you see it that way? Do you just think of yourself as, whew, glad I'm not, God doesn't think of me as guilty anymore? Well, you should think that, but it's our thinking and our meditation about our relationship with God should go beyond that. Galatians 4, 6, and 7 say, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So let me just talk just briefly about this idea of how is it that we should ask for forgiveness even though we're justified. I think if we understand these roles of God as a judge and as a father, it will help us to understand that. Okay? So when we are unsaved, the judge is passing judgment on us. We need to stand before the judge, but we need a new declaration. We need to be declared not guilty and righteous. When we, by faith, come to Christ, and we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, then we are justified. The issue with the judge is settled forever. The case never comes before the judge again, ever. Okay? It's out of court. No more court, period. That's done. Now we deal with, relate to God as a father. Now as a father, if you offended your father, wouldn't it be your natural desire to go to your father and say, "I'm sorry," to your father? And hear, and wouldn't you want to hear your father's words, "I forgive you"? To not act like there was no problem, not act like you didn't offend your father, but to acknowledge that in the relationship and to have your father remind you, "I'm your father." You know, that sin did not endanger our relationship. I'm still your father. I'm not kicking you back to the judge. Okay? So when we go to God as Father, we're not asking to be justified all over again. That's very important. This has really helped my own prayer life as I come to the Lord and to confess my sins. I'm not confessing my sins to the judge as though I've got to do that in order to regain my saved status or something like that. I'm coming to my Father who loves me and whom I have disappointed, whom I have grieved. And I say, "Father, I have sinned against you. And I know you're loving and I know you're forgiving. Please forgive me." And to recognize that God does forgive as our Father. So, does that help a little bit? I think in the same thing is true when it comes to discipline. Discipline is not the same as punishment. Or it's not the same as judgment. I should say it that way. We might be disciplined by God, but it's for our good. It's for to reclaim us, not to inflict God's justice upon us. It's in mercy that He disciplines us, not in wrath, or not in the kind of wrath that ends in that it comes out of judgment. But it's a if it's wrath, it's fatherly wrath.
I know this is getting into a little bit of semantics, but if God has, if we are justified, how does God see our sin in order to be grieved by it?
Okay. Well, He sees it. I'm not sure how easily I'm going to be able to articulate this, but he's not looking at it as though our state before Him is in danger. Okay, we are in a state of justification, but it's not as though He doesn't see it, but He sees it as already covered by the blood of Christ, and yet in this ongoing living relationship that we have with Him, we have not yet acknowledged that, and we do our confession of sin to Him is an acknowledgement of that. And His expression of forgiveness and assurance in the Scriptures is based on what has already happened, really. But it's difficult to fully grasp that, and I think you'll wrestle with that the rest of your life, really, trying to understand that relationship. Yeah. Okay. All right. Psalm 51. Right.
I saw that was a helpful way of addressing
that. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So your assignment is to go home and read Psalm 51. Yeah.
And I talked about that last week in terms of not confusing justification and sanctification too.
Okay.
Processes are both there, but they're distinct. And we can't confuse and say, well, if I've been justified, it's almost like saying, well, why is sanctification even necessary? Or we would say, well, if I'm in the process of sanctification, why was that justification thing a big deal? And it's got to be a both and, not a deal.
Yeah. Okay.
Well,
good. Let me just refer you back to one of the paragraphs from the chapter on justification, because it sort of wraps this up nicely. It says, God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Even though they can never fall from a state of justification, they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. Okay, you see, there's a different. It's not falling into under the judge's condemnation, but under the Father's displeasure. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of His face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So, there are several implications of this doctrine that I'd like for us to look at as quickly as we can. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I don't know if any of you have ever thought about this before, but the Sermon on the Mount is just full of the notion of God as our Father. And God is our Father because we've been adopted by Him. So what I want to do partly is just to give you a new appreciation or a new lens through which to look at the Sermon on the Mount, but also look at some specific things in the Sermon on the Mount that will help us understand some of the implications of God being our Father. So, first of all, let's look at chapter 5. I'm just going to kind of whip you through here and zip back and forth among some different passages. And you'll kind of see how this is woven throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and following, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why? "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Okay, now let me pause and say something here before we go any further. This is about the implications of this, I would say, or my little header here is about Christian identity and resulting conduct. It's not just about Christian conduct. It's about your identity and the resulting Christian conduct. In other words, when you start understanding who you are as a child of God, it changes the way you approach everything. It changes the way you approach certain situations. Your thinking is changed. Your heart is changed. Your attitudes are changed. But it's because that fundamental identity is different. It's because we are children of the Father. So once we see ourselves as children of the Father, then we'll want to imitate the Father, right? If we're children of, that's the way children tend to do with their fathers. He says, so verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then look down in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, there's that relationship established or just used as an argument for why we should be doing these things. It's because we are children of our Father. It is just the nature of a child to want to imitate his or her father. Debbie was reminding me yesterday about how my children look at things that I do and they imitate them, and sometimes they don't always draw the right conclusions from the imitation. And she reminded me of one time when Jackson was little and he was on the floor and I had my foot on him and I'm going, step on Jackson. He's ha, 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 like that. And I thought that was really funny. Well, Jonathan said, hey, that looks like funny. He went over there, whoo, step on Jackson. You know, so somehow Jackson survived that. But so Jonathan thought, I'm imitating my dad. He just didn't quite get the subtle nuance of what I was doing there with Jackson. So, another thing, if you look back in chapter 5, keep your finger, if you turn the page back, because you have to go back to 6 too. Chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then look over in chapter 6, verse 9, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You see, when we understand that we're children of the Father, then it's just a natural that a child wants to glorify his Father. He's proud of his Father. He's happy about who his Father is. And that means that he or she wants to act like the Father and do things that would honor the Father. You want to do things that would honor the Father in your life, but whether it's from you or somebody else, you rejoice when your Father is spoken highly of, and you grieve when your Father is spoken poorly of or maligned or something like that. And I mentioned I mentioned the state championship game at the beginning, and I also mentioned that my dad died when I was 8. Well, this uncle was a much younger brother of my father. And he did a lot in my life after my father died to be a presence in my life. In many ways, he was kind of a father figure to me. And so when we went to this ball game, I'm a great fan of the Dillon Wildcats, but I'm more a fan of him than I am of the Dillon Wildcats. So we wanted people to know that we were associated with this team and with this coach. And it was great. My aunt brought a whole bunch of jackets that said Dillon Wildcats. So we all put on our Dillon Wildcats jackets and acted like we were longtime fans, from the hometown and all that. And we sat there in the middle with our black and gold and cheered like everybody else. But Jonathan got the best privilege because he actually got a jacket that had my uncle's name on it. So people knew that we were connected to my uncle. And when the defensive coordinator's down there doing his thing and the other team that scores 37 points when everybody else scored 6, I'm going, that's my uncle down there, you know? I was proud, and when I saw that in the paper, I saw it on the web, but it's in the paper, and saw that little thing Reeves defense was spectacular. I'm like, yeah, that's just great, because he's been doing this for a long, long time, and finally got the gold. And so I was just so happy and thankful to see him get some credit for the part that he played in that. So that's the way we are about the Father, and that's the way we ought to be more and more. As we understand God's glory, we want to see him glorified. We want him to be spoken of for who he is and what he's really like. Okay, now let's look in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You see, this is cultivating, that's displaying an attitude that what everybody else thinks is more important than what my Father thinks. But if we recognize that God is our Heavenly Father, he's watching us, and that's a much more important audience than everybody else that might be seeing. So it's much more important to pray so that God is pleased and so that we relate to him as our Father than it is to be out in public praying so lots of people think we're holy and all that stuff. So again, and we see down in several other verses, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18, where he says, be careful about what you do in public versus in secret. Verse 4, so that, speaking of giving, says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That doesn't mean that God's going to, okay, well, I'll reimburse you for most of this, you know. It means that God, the one that you most want to please, is really pleased. And it strengthens and brings joy to that relationship. God's not going to pay off as though you're manipulating God. But the very one that you were, who was your audience, is the one who's pleased. And that's how you did it. That's who you did it for. We gave for honoring the Lord. We pray to honor the Lord. We fast to honor the Lord, not to impress anybody else. Another implication is if you look over in verse 25 and following, chapter 6. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This is about trusting the Father. Is he trustworthy or is he not? If we are anxious, verse 31, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. If we're anxious, then that's not honoring to our Father. Lately, when we've been driving around, Emma's been kind of like, Daddy, there's a car up there! And stuff like that. And it just drives me bananas. Now, I think she's been sort of sensitized to that because that's kind of the way we've been doing to Jonathan as he's learned to drive and get his license. And so, oh, that must be what you do in the car for entertainment. You look up there and tell the driver that there's an obstacle in the road. But it really bothers me and it offends me because I was like, Emma, I've driven for 28 years without a single accident that I caused. You can relax. I mean, not that I can't possibly, I'm not an infallible driver, but that's a pretty good track record for you to at least relax in the back seat, okay? You're probably not going to add anything to our safety by monitoring the road in front of us. So, you know, that's a negative example. On the positive side, we should be trusting the Lord and demonstrating that by our confidence and our lack of anxiety. And then the fifth thing is that we should pray to the Father. And we see that already in the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, do not, verse 8, do not be like them, but like the Gentiles with many words, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We're not praying as though this is a formula or though he is some kind of machine in heaven. We're praying to our Father. And our prayers should have the characteristic of prayer to a real person that you have a real trusting relationship with. Well, we also see this in our Christian security and hope. I've already read to you 1 John 3:1 that speaks of God's love, that we would be called children of God. And also in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, speaks of the spirit of adoption, which I read I guess I read verse 15. But we obtain the spirit of adoption, assurance from the Spirit, and standing as heirs with Christ. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So adoption is not just about right now, but it's about hope for the future. That there's a glorious inheritance for God's people because we are part of his family. And he's going to treat us as his family, as he would his own family, because we are. And then finally, adoption means that there's going to be a family likeness. We are sons of God. We are children of God. Let me read to you 1 John 3 and then read past where I read before. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We're to be growing in that family resemblance. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there's an appreciation for who God is and his purity. And we say, I want to be like that. I'm his child. I know there's a huge gap there between God's purity as my father and my own actual lived out purity as his child. But I'm going to purify myself. I'm going to work at it by God's grace with the help of the Spirit of adoption, who conforms his children to the image of his son, that I'm going to grow in holiness to be like the Father. All right. Well, there's so much more that we could talk about, but I'm going to have to stop there. So let's ask the Lord to bless this time and seal it to our hearts. Father in heaven, we are amazed. Our minds are blown at the privilege that we have as your children. And yet, Father, we so often let this truth slip away from our thinking. And we so often return to the man standing before the judge asking to be pardoned when we are your children. And you have already accepted us and will never cast us out. Father, may these truths go deeply into our hearts and change us and work out all those fruits in our lives that belong to the children of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have something I wanted to hand out. If I could get Paul Stiff to help me. These are meditation questions on adoption that are from Knowing God. And this might be something you could look at this afternoon to sort of stir up your heart in this area. All right. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.